come now to the second in this series of lectures by our distinguished visitor, and I'm happy to extend a cordial welcome to those of you who are visiting on our campus today, whether you happen to be townspeople here or visitors from out of town. You are always cordially invited to participate in the public services of this seminary. Professor Beasley Murray will lecture tonight in this place at 8 o'clock. Let us not forget it, please, that he will do so. And then tomorrow morning at the chapel service, he will deliver his fourth and last lecture of this series. Yesterday morning, Dr. McDowell told us about the life of our speaker. Today, I should like to tell you something about his publications. In 1945, he published his first book entitled Christ is Alive, published by the Lutterworth Press of London. In 1954, published by Macmillan, a book entitled Jesus and the Future, which of course reveals an interest in eschatology. The second book was followed by the third, entitled Preaching the Gospel from the Gospels, also published by Lutterworth Press in 1957. The agent for its distribution in the United States is the Judson Press, Philadelphia. And then the fourth volume by Macmillan, published in 1958, a commentary on Mark 13. There is to appear shortly under the editorship of Matthew Black, the New Peak Commentary, to be published by A&C Black. And Professor Gilbert Beasley Murray has written the commentary on Philippians in that commentary, a one-volume work. And he also wrote the commentary on Ezekiel and also on Revelation in the one-volume Bible commentary published in 1954 by the Tyndale Press. To be published this month is a symposium produced by a group of British Baptists on baptism. And Principal Beasley Murray wrote the article on the teaching of Paul on baptism. In 1945, he published a very significant essay entitled The Two Messiahs in the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, holding that in that work there was reference to two messiahs, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, have shown that opinion to be correct. We are delighted to have this man to come to be with us, and it's more important for him to speak to us than for me to tell you about him. So we warmly listen to what he has to say. Principal George Beasley Murray of London, England.
Thank you, Dr. Strickland. You're not the first to have stumbled over the name and greeted me as Gilbert Murray. I had an old lady friend who was constantly calling me Gilbert. Gilbert Murray, of course, was a very distinguished classicist, Greek scholar, only recently died in England. But that's not such a distinguished mistake as a church secretary once made when, years ago, I was but a student of Spurgeon's College, and I was preaching in the church. And the church secretary very cheerfully announced that they were glad to have that day as their preacher, Mr. Spurgeon from Beasley Murray College. It was the crowning moment of my life. Never aspired to any greater honor. Well, now, I mustn't detract any more from the time that we have. I want us to discuss this morning or think upon the subject of baptism in the earliest church, with particular reference to the Acts of the Apostles. Very briefly, first, I would raise and dismiss, purely for lack of time to do more, one critical question. Was baptism practiced from the first in the primitive church in Jerusalem? The vast majority of scholars unhesitatingly answer yes. There has been a significant group still represented by one or two names that have answered no. Particularly impressed by the earliest tradition embodied in the first chapter, that the baptism of John was to be supplemented by the baptism of the Spirit, which surely made water baptism unnecessary. There are three difficulties in face of that view, and which to me appear to be pretty decisive. One is this. The Apostle Paul was baptized. Not only does it say so in Acts, it assumes it in his letters that not only he, but every Christian was baptized on becoming a Christian. Common date for the conversion of Paul is 4 years after the crucifixion. Interestingly enough, Cursop Lake, who is one of those that upholds that baptism was not primitive in the church, he puts the conversion of Paul 2 years after the crucifixion. If Paul was baptized in Damascus 2 years after the beginning of the Christian church, that has a pretty clear reflection as to what the practice of the church at that time was. And, of course, we need to remember this. We know more clearly than ever before that baptism was a common thing amongst Jewish communities in Palestine at the time of the forming of the primitive church. And the Christian church had intimate connections with the most famous of the baptizing movements, that of John the Baptist. Jesus himself had been baptized, and at the end of his life he showed that he still attached deep importance to symbolic action. For on the night before he died, he took bread and a cup. And it's pretty clear that his followers perpetuated that action. At once, the infant Christian community in Jerusalem had, in the technical term, a cult, a worship. And the third point to remember is this, that the doctrine of baptism in Acts is primitive. In this sense, none of the developed doctrine of baptism characteristic of Paul and the apostles later in their later apostolic writings appears in Acts. And in this connection, one might remember a point adduced by Schlatter, which seems to have been overlooked. He points out that from the first, Christian baptism was associated with repentance. And in the Jerusalem of the beginnings of the church, that message had a sharp edge. The Jews had rejected and killed the Messiah of God. This was a terrible sin, and responsibility for it lay on the whole of the people. You, through the agency of men without law, crucified and killed the Messiah, said Peter. And one recourse only was open to them. They must repent, confess their sin, and seek reconciliation with God. And to this end, baptism was an obvious conclusion for a call to repentance, for baptism in the name of Jesus connoted a cleansing from sin, dissociation from the rejecters of the Messiah, and an association with the Messiah himself. And in that historical context, no more fitting expression and means of turning to God could be devised. So I would pass on to a consideration of the nature of baptism in the Acts of the Apostles, and I think if one phrase suits it better than another, it would be this. In this book, we see baptism as a sacrament of the gospel. A description of it, by the way, is due to Flemington. I hope you know his book, W.F. Flemington. He is a Methodist. We use his book as a textbook on baptism in Spurgeon's College. If we omitted his last chapter, we could have published it in the Baptist press. His exposition of the New Testament doctrine of baptism, which is the title of his book, by the way, is a frank exposition just of the kind that we ourselves would give if we were capable of it. His last chapter is an attempt to justify our turning from it now. But he labored with no small degree of success to show how fittingly this name, a sacrament of the gospel, applies to baptism in the accounts of the Acts. He calls attention to the fact that the conceptions most frequently linked with baptism in Acts are those of hearing the word and believing. 2:41, for example, they that received his word were baptized. 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching good tidings, they were baptized. 16:14, Lydia heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things spoken, she was baptized. In chapter 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, and so on. Evidently, baptism and the gospel are closely linked in this milieu. Schlatter went so far as to say that the sermon in the primitive church was a baptismal sermon. Its purpose, he said, was not merely the acceptance of an idea. It demanded a definite act. This is all said, of course, from the point of view of baptism as a response to the gospel and acceptance of its gifts. There are grounds for going further and suggesting that this fitness of baptism to be a means of response to and reception of the gospel is grounded in its fitness to be an embodiment of the gospel. Flemington characterized New Testament baptism as the kerygma in action. And that designation may be justified on grounds more extensive and firmer than those he mentions. Baptism in Acts is always baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. The degree of significance that can be attached to this phrase is debated, but perhaps unnecessarily so. It occurs, of course, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Heitzbühler contended that in the name of signified dedication to with the use of the name. That was the equivalent of the Hebrew b'shem. Strack-Billebeck argued that it meant with respect to, for the benefit of, for the sake of, in dedication to. And that meant it equaled the phrase blutschem instead of blutschem. But in the last resort, there's very little difference between the two views. There would seem to be even less ground for dispute in Acts 4. It's generally agreed that in Acts, as distinct from Paul, the differences between the Greek phrase that represent the Hebrew terms for in the name seem to have disappeared. Only in Acts. It isn't so in Paul. The chief issue, then, is whether the name of Jesus was actually spoken over or by the baptismal candidate. And there's reasonably certain evidence that the name was so used in the rite. It's manifest, therefore, that a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus drew its significance from him. The believer was baptized for the sake of the Lord Jesus and made over to him. But who was this Lord? The crucified one, raised and exalted by the power of God to be messianic king. However rudely it may have been defined in the earliest days of the church, the baptism it practiced proclaimed that a redemption had been accomplished. The new age was dawning, and the new covenant had been made whereby it may be entered. There is no question as yet of the Pauline idea of baptism as participating in the death and resurrection of the crucified and risen Lord, but the idea basic to that conception was present. Namely, that baptism related the believer to the Redeemer who by his redeeming acts had won redemption. When we compare this, for example, with the baptism of John, it will be recognized we have to do with a different sacrament. Moreover, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus was by no means one of pure passivity on the part of the baptizand. The name was confessed by him before men and called on him in prayer, both elements being integral to the rite and its significance. Baptism in the name, therefore, connotes confession of and calling upon the Lord. Heitmüller thought that the ancient practice of tattooing was the closest example of this aspect of the use of the name in baptism. Soldiers commonly scratched in the skin or branded themselves with the sign of their commander. Still more commonly, a worshipper of a god bore on himself the name or emblem of the divinity he served. The parallel is interesting, but there is hardly need to invoke it. Baptism is an overt, public act that expresses inward decision and intent. Since it is never performed in secret, it becomes, by its very nature, a confession of a faith and allegiance embraced. If Christian baptism in a non-Christian environment is distinguished from other baptisms by its relation to the Lord Jesus, then to submit to such a baptism becomes a confession of trust in him. It was only natural that what was involved in the event by its nature should also find explicit mention. In the Acts we have no certain instance of this in the accepted text, but the well-known Western text of Acts 8:36 provides one. The eunuch asks Philip what prevents his being baptized. And according to this Western tradition, Philip replies, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch responds, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Whereupon he is baptized. It is agreed that this exemplifies the early custom of confessing Jesus as Christ and Lord at baptism, in profession of which faith a candidate is baptized. It's also generally agreed that this primitive habit was one of the prime causes for the formulation of the church's creeds, notably the Apostles' Creed, and that from the simple confession at baptism of Jesus as Messiah or as Lord, Romans 10:9 of course is the primitive baptismal confession, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. From this arose the elaborate instruction of the Christian catechumen in later times. I mention that an early example of this process may be observed in 1 Peter. I merely mention it in passing. 1 Peter 3:18-22 reveals the structure of a Christological creed in a baptismal context. And a good case can be made out for viewing the letter itself as arising out of baptismal instruction. That was argued years ago by W. Bornemann before the present fad came into being. Kuhlmann, in a discussion of this point, observes that the symbol of the apostolical constitutions is introduced for the words, "I believe and am baptized into," and mentions the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The name of the Lord Jesus, then, is confessed by the candidate and invoked by him. That is to say, baptism is the occasion and even vehicle of prayer of the baptizand to the risen Lord. Again, this is inherent in the very act. For baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is a dedication to him who is Lord and King. That it should be undergone in a prayerful spirit is to be expected. But the prayer will include the full scope of the significance of baptism. In Paul's defense before the Jerusalem mob, he tells of the demand made of him by Ananias at his conversion. "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Acts 22:16. The impression is given that the prayer of Saul is for forgiveness and cleansing, as well as dedication. In view of other evidence, we may presume that it also includes prayer for the Holy Spirit, and to be accepted as worthy of inclusion in the people of God. Here is an aspect of baptism to which justice has not been done in the church since its early days. Baptism as confession, consecration, prayer, the instrument of surrender in the technical sense of a man formerly at enmity with God and now making total capitulation. It needs to be regained if baptism is to mean to the modern church what it did to the early church. And I may say the one Christian community which can do it are ourselves. And we need to do it. We need to make people know that baptism is not intended to be a memorial or a proclamation that some weeks or months or years ago I gave myself to the Lord Jesus. Baptism in the Acts and the Apostles is I here and now publicly own him as my Lord, and I totally yield myself to him in this act. With the name so received, confessed, and invoked by the believer, it is not surprising that baptism appears as the occasion and means of receiving the blessings conferred by the Lord of the kingdom. I hope that was taken in. Baptism appears as the occasion and means of receiving the blessings conferred by the Lord of the kingdom. Admittedly, this has been contested by scholars, and it is not characteristic of our Baptist tradition so to view baptism. But we must recall that we are considering baptism in the earliest church, not in our own church. And it is our duty to interpret the scripture with the same objectivity as we demand of other churches. Let us, friends, undeceive ourselves from the naive view that we Baptists reproduce the New Testament church in its entirety. First, the passage cited from Acts 22:16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, implies that Paul's sins will be washed away, cleansed in his baptism, accompanied by prayer. Peter's word in Acts 2:38 conveys a similar impression. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Marcus Barth has pleaded the view that this means a baptism in the hope of forgiveness. But if so, it's a hope so sure and certain, like the resurrection, its fulfillment isn't questioned. Undoubtedly, this is the primary meaning of baptism in all religious groups that have used it. But when it is baptism in the name of the Lord who died and rose for the blotting out of sins, as Peter used the term in 3:19, this aspect of its significance is strengthened. Secondly, the outward act of confession and dedication to the Lord Jesus should be viewed as an outward identification with the people of his name. As natural an understanding as that the bestowal of forgiveness and cleansing from God should be accompanied by the gracious inclusion of the baptized into the eschatological community, the heirs of the kingdom of God. Is that understood what I meant? As baptism is an outward identification of oneself with the people of God, so also from the divine viewpoint it is the inclusion into the eschatological community by the divine act. This passage from the unbelieving world, including, of course, unbelieving Israel, to the community of the Messiah is both outward and inward, the act of man corresponding to the gracious act of God. The outward demarcation created by baptism became rapidly very clear, particularly when the scandal of the cross was realized, so that no further fence than baptism was required by the church. This situation is still reproduced in communities hostile to Christianity, when baptism involves a breach with the entire unbelieving population. My father-in-law told me of the shock he got when in India he witnessed, in North India, a baptism. The people of the villages had come to witness it in the river. All the people who were to be baptized were known. All of them had been suffered so far at this point to be those that were interested in the church. And they watched in silence as a man went down into the river, and the preacher there who was baptizing him gained from him the confession, called over him the name of the Lord, and at the moment of baptism, from both sides of the river, there arose a tremendous hiss. At that moment, that person had cut himself right off from the people and numbered himself with this people of Jesus. They suffered it to the point where it was done. Now, this aspect of incorporation into the community of the kingdom by the act of God is one that was destined to be developed by Paul in his most characteristic doctrine of the body of Christ. And the third and perhaps most impressive gift of God in baptism is that of the Spirit, the possession of which was often accompanied in the earliest church by spectacular charismatic gifts and manifestations. That this gift should be given ought not to surprise. For baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus related the believer to the sovereign Lord of the kingdom, who had received the Spirit from the Father that he might pour him forth upon the people of God and so fulfill the promise made known through the prophets. Acts 2:33. He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. If Pentecost saw the corporate fulfillment of that promise in the waiting church, the baptism of confession and prayer unto the Messiah King individualized it for the believer. Now, at this point, we must pause and ask whether we are not simplifying a complex and much debated issue. Is the relation between baptism and the gift of the Spirit in the primitive church really that of occasion or means of bestowal? If so, how are the phenomena to be explained which appear to contradict this interpretation? Now here I beg of you some patience as we consider the baffling evidence of the Acts of the Apostles on this issue. And in all discussions concerning the teaching on baptism in the Acts of the Apostles, this forms the crucial point. Christian baptism and the experience of the Spirit. To recount the chief occasions when the Spirit is bestowed on men in Acts is quite sufficient to reveal the problem. At Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the disciples with no other condition than that of prayer. There is no question of any of the disciples having been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, either prior to or after the event. The Spirit came without any such condition. At the close of his address on this same day, Peter calls for his hearers to repent and to be baptized with a view to receiving forgiveness in the Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. That's his statement. The impression is given that the gift of the Spirit will be given in or immediately upon baptism. In chapter 8, it is said that the Samaritans were evangelized by Philip and were baptized by him, but did not receive the Spirit. The apostles Peter and John were sent by the Jerusalem church. They prayed for the Samaritans, they laid hands on them, and the Spirit was bestowed. A reverse situation is seen in Acts 10. Cornelius and his company hear the word, and the Spirit falls upon them all while Peter's preaching. Peter concludes that this is a divine sign that they should be baptized, and so he baptizes them. We must observe that it is explicitly stated that Peter likens this event to the experience at Pentecost. Acts 10:47. In chapter 18, Apollos is said to have preached accurately the things concerning Jesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and is described as fervent in the Spirit. He is further instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. No mention is made of any baptism. He is recommended to Corinth and he powerfully preaches the gospel amongst the Corinthian community of Christians. In chapter 19, Paul meets 12 disciples, so-called, I put that in inverted commas. They had been baptized into John's baptism. They did not possess the Spirit. Paul baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, lays hands on them, and they receive the Spirit. Now, to account for these divergences of practice and to reconcile the theory that lies behind them provides fair game for the exegete and theologian alike, and they fairly enjoy themselves with it. Some of the difficulties are attributable to the meagerness of the descriptions. For some questions just cannot be answered with confidence. The information required has not been provided. For example, we should like to know whether all the disciples on whom the Spirit came at Pentecost had been baptized by John. It is a reasonable assumption that at least some of them had been so baptized, but it is hazardous to build any theory on the conviction that every one of the 120 without exception had received John's baptism. Was Apollos a Christian before Priscilla and Aquila met him? When Luke said that he was full of zeal in the Spirit, did he mean he was full of zeal in the Holy Spirit? Did Apollos receive Christian baptism? We can give answers to these questions, but without assurance. Much energy has been expended on trying to recover the traditions which Luke has utilized in writing his narratives, and thereby some very ingenious solutions of the puzzles have been propounded. The most plausible of them all will be found in Henschen's recent commentary on the Acts and the Meyer Commentar. But the subjective element in these reconstructions makes them all very tentative, and it leaves one with a feeling of disquiet. A well-known ordering of the evidence is that provided by Johannes Weiss and by folks Jackson and Cursop Lake. By arranging the Cornelius incident with that of Pentecost, and Apollos with the Ephesian disciples along with the Samaritan community, they produce a well-defined evolution of thought. First, the Spirit is believed to be given solely on the basis of faith in Jesus as Messiah. And second, the Spirit is mediated by baptism. That belief is presumed in Acts 2:38 and in the statement that Peter baptized on the day of Pentecost and that he baptized the household of Cornelius. Lake and Jackson and Weiss deny all those facts. To them it is impossible that Peter baptized on the day of Pentecost and ridiculous that he should have baptized Cornelius. That's Luke's understanding of the event historically wrong. And the third stage comes when the Spirit is mediated not through baptism alone, but by baptism and especially the laying on of hands by apostolic men. That's the latest of all and is seen in Acts chapter 8. Now this is a neat solution, but it is produced at a price. Namely, the denial of Luke's narrative at every point where the theory demands the excision of the additions. At some points, at least, the denials are manifestly dubious, particularly the insistence that the practice of baptism is not primitive in the church, a view which is exceedingly improbable. Now, most exegetes, accordingly, do their best to make sense of Luke's accounts as they stand. And while difficulties remain, it is possible to illuminate in some measure the situation. And let's mention these things. If we accept the initial sending of the Spirit on the disciples at Pentecost as a unique event, bound up with the redemptive activity of the Christ, it will be seen that all the other occasions presume a connection of some kind between baptism and the bestowal of the Spirit. This applies equally to the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and to the attitude of Paul reflected in chapter 19. As to the stories in Acts 8 and 10, that is the Samaritan community and Cornelius, however different they may be, Bultmann's commentary on them isn't unreasonable, and it's this. A baptism which doesn't bestow the Spirit is no proper baptism, and hence must be supplemented by the receiving of the Spirit. So Acts 8. The bestowal of the Spirit by God means that baptism must be given to the one so favored. So Acts 10. Hence, in reality, the intent of both passages is to teach precisely the inseparability of baptism and the receipt of the Spirit. Heitmüller said that long before him. Flemington agrees. And secondly, we must remember this. The earliest period of the church involved momentous changes of belief and attitude on the part of the disciples and their converts. It was natural that a period of transition should be characterized by variations in experience, occasionally calling for extraordinary dealings by the church's leaders. This especially applies to the relations between the movement of John the Baptist and the infant Christian church. What different degrees of nearness to the church must have existed between them? There must have been many baptized by John the Baptist who had listened to Jesus, had been drawn to him, received his message with more or less intensity of conviction and faith, considering themselves to be his followers, yet who had no part in Pentecost or in its developments. And this would especially have applied to Galilee. That Paul should have stumbled across a group of such people in Ephesus is not surprising, and it may not have been isolated in his experience. For which reason, we need not too completely identify the situations of Apollos on the one hand and the 12 Ephesian disciples on the other. A good argument can be put forward in favor of Apollos being a disciple of John, who had advanced into the knowledge of the essential elements of the gospel and had received the gift of the Spirit. In which case it is comprehensible that Priscilla and Aquila did not baptize him again and contented themselves with straightening out and perfecting his knowledge of the faith. That's the view of Herbert Prieskert. With the 12 disciples of Ephesus, it is otherwise. If Luke called them by a term reserved for Christians, namely disciples, it is in recognition that they were not simply Jews. Yet Paul did not regard them as Christians. He couldn't have done, in view of his statement in Romans 8, for example, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. These were men on the way, half-Christians, occupying a zone of territory that could exist only at that period of history when the effects of John's labors overlapped those of Jesus. Paul had no qualms about rebaptism, as the reformers and their heirs in Europe still do. He baptized them with Christian baptism, he prayed for them and laid hands on them, and the experiences of Pentecost were repeated. Now, similar remarks must be made with regard to Cornelius. We Baptists like to think of him as typifying the characteristically Christian experience. He and his friends hear the word, receive the Spirit, and are baptized just like all good Baptists. We conveniently overlook the fact that the incident astonished Peter and his friends. They were amazed, not that the Spirit was given to Gentiles as such, because proselytes were a common enough phenomenon. The surprise was occasioned by the Spirit coming upon Gentiles who had not removed their uncleanness by circumcision and baptism. That the Spirit was given to these people could have but one meaning. God had shown that, contrary to their prejudice, these believing Gentiles were fit for baptism. And so Peter states at Jerusalem in defense of his conduct, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, who was I to withstand God? That is, how could I withstand God's demand that they be baptized? As G.W.H. Lamp remarked, it is unlikely that any baptism would have taken place here at all unless a divine intervention had taken place. All of which suggests that the experience of Cornelius was also unusual and due to the peculiar nature of the time of transition. These instances should surely prepare us for the idea that Luke must have viewed the case of the Samaritan disciples in Acts 8 also as exceptional. He himself, at least, could not have believed that the trouble at Samaria was the lack of an apostolic preacher to supply the authentic laying on of hands, or that Philip was going beyond his right in preaching to non-Jews. The latter half of the chapter is taken up with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, who received the gospel from Philip, was baptized by Philip, and went on his way with rejoicing, evidently possessing the Spirit. And Paul was baptized by Ananias, after receiving laying on of non-apostolic hands for his healing. By the way, the laying on of hands in Paul's case preceded his baptism. Above all, Luke portrays the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles at Antioch and the founding of the church there as a contemporary development to that of Samaria in Acts 11. And while he tells of Barnabas being sent by the church at Jerusalem to inspect the new work, no comparable incident about supplying a defective baptism is recorded. Only the joy of Barnabas at seeing such evident signs of the grace of God. Well then, this mission of Barnabas to Antioch is surely the clue to the mission of Peter and John to Samaria. Just as Paul desired to go to Rome that he might impart to the people at Rome some spiritual gift and strengthen them, so the Jerusalem apostles felt responsibility for the extension of the work amongst the Samaritans. Jerusalem's the center from which the church extended outwards, and it was fitting that the mother church should wish to see that so important a development in its growth as this should be regulated. And so the solidarity of the new community with the old was established. It is unnecessary to presume that Peter and John realized how much needed was the spiritual gift, Paul's word, that they had to impart. If we ask why it had to be given, well, one can but guess. I think we should remember this. We too know disciples who have submitted to what we believe to be a very defective baptism, and even none at all, yet who bear the marks of possessing the Spirit. If we didn't believe that, we'd unchurch the whole Church of God except ourselves and a few Pentecostalists. Oh, Plymouth Brethren, of course. Do we not know, however, men and women who've received baptism under unimpeachably correct circumstances after hearing the gospel clearly and yet don't possess the Spirit? Admittedly, we speak of individuals, while Acts 8 speaks of an entire community. But in a group so wholly new to the gospel as this one was, the possibility of an imperfect faith on their part is not to be ruled out, particularly in view of their age-old feud with the Jews and their very defective religion that went with it. Now, more important than these speculations is the observation of Gunther Bornkamm that the phenomena of Luke's account in Acts reveals the necessity of recognizing the freedom of God in bestowing the Spirit. The admitted uncertainty, he says, in the relation between baptism and the reception of the Spirit remains a sign that the Lord of the church maintains his rule in freedom, and that order in the church must not be perverted to bind him to itself. That makes us realize this, that the relationship between the Spirit and baptism in Acts is fundamentally this, that baptism and the turning to the Lord in repentance and faith are one act. And it is the turning to the Lord in this overtness of confession and prayer which is fundamental. Friedrich Bussel, for example, recognized that the link between baptism and the Spirit was secondary. It was really due to the turn of the ages that took place in the resurrection of Jesus, whereby baptism unto the kingdom, John's baptism, became baptism to the Christ. And it was this new factor which enabled baptism to mediate the Spirit. And Eduard Schweitzer, interestingly enough, in his long article on Pneuma in the Kittel Theologisches Wörterbuch, says this, that the twice repeated utterance of the Lord that John baptized with water, but the disciples will be baptized with the Spirit, shows that baptism was the accident of the outpouring of the Spirit. And it was the latter which was important. In which case, as Schweitzer, Acts 2:38 teaches nothing other than that for Luke, Baptism belongs to the much more important fact of conversion. I'm glad to let Baptists hear from the men of Zurich that drowned our forefathers for believing this very thing and reminding us that this is the New Testament teaching. It encourages us to believe that the description of baptism with which we began our discussion is not amiss in respect to the primitive church as it is described in Acts. It's the sacrament of the gospel. Where the gospel is accorded its true place, the description can still hold good. And it's my ambition that we Baptists will live to see it hold good. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who hast given to us unworthy sinners, thyself, the kingdom of God, and all its blessings, we rejoice in thine unspeakable mercy. We bless thee for the reality of our communion with thee and with the people of God. Give us grace to guard the deposit thou hast given us till the last day when we hand it back. Till then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.